Well, a while ago, I had the opportunity to send an article in for the Good News Magazine, when it was still the Good News Magazine, not Beyond Today, as we hear it today, and it was called The Battle for Your Mind. And I went through several things, including society, Satan, and other things we get sometimes knowingly and sometimes unknowingly over the internet or television, radio, movies. It has an impact on how we think and who we are. And you think about it, Satan's on the warpath. And he uses all these things in society to try to destroy us. So today I'll have a chance to talk about just one aspect of that. But here's what I wrote some time ago. I said, there's a major war raging. Yet most people remain oblivious to its far-reaching effects. I'm not referring to the war in Afghanistan or strife in the Middle East. There's a far more insidious and subtle battle that affects more people and ruins more lives. The attacks are all around us, and the battle is the battle for our mind. The battlefront is as close as our next thought. It is affected by the company we keep, the society we live in, the television and movies we watch, video games we play, the music we listen to, and the internet sites we visit, and the social media we use. Lots of influences out there today. And brethren, it can be easy to get gobbled up in the wrong way in the battle for our mind. So what I want to do this afternoon is focus on just one aspect of this battle that goes on, the battle for our mind. It's the battle within. And we'll talk about three keys to remain positive in the midst of this ongoing warfare going on right between our ears. So let's take a look at that. Start out by talking about a riddle. See if you can answer this riddle. What is the one thing everybody has, but even if they try to get rid of it, it keeps coming back, often at the most inopportune time, when you least want it or least expect it? What is that thing? Well, there's a riddle. One of my historical heroes is Winston Churchill. I got this book. It's a pretty good size one. With a lot of books on Churchill, famous World War II leader. This is called Churchill, A Life, by Martin Gilbert. It's got some good information in it, and I've studied his life a bit. It's amazing how he went from flunking out of second grade and being disrespected by his dad because he wasn't so smart to be the leader of the British Empire through the darkest days of the war in Britain. He really was determined to continue to grow and develop all throughout his life. That's one of the reasons we're using him as an example. You might remember seeing a picture of him standing on his balcony or in the window, looking down below when he was prime minister at the crowd down below, trying to encourage them as he did on radio often, and he did in person when he had a chance. He was trying to encourage them through the hardest times in their lives. He would stand there with his big belly hanging out a little bit and his top hat on, black top hat, looking at the crowd, pull out his cigar, puff on it once in a while, and flash the victory sign. Victory. Victory. And that was the symbol he used to help get his people through that terrible time. He's one of the first people to realize that this developing Nazi Germany on the rise in Europe was indeed a threat. Others were trying to get along, just have peace. Can't we just get along? Prime Minister at the time of Britain was Neville Chamberlain. He signed an appeasement deal with Hitler in Munich, September 1938, and on the way back home to Britain, he declared, "Peace in our time, peace in our time." And he was pleased that he was able to put off a war with the German Empire. He tried to appease Hitler in the hopes of avoiding war. Did it work? Well, if you know history, you know it didn't work. Churchill got wind of what was going on. He was on the radio often, not in office at this time. And he said this about an appeaser. Appeaser is the one who feeds the crocodile, hoping it will eat him last. Well, we'll see an example of that. The crocodile, Hitler, ate a lot of people. Some that were appeasing him were not reserved for last. Do we try to appease sin in the same way? Do we just kind of put up with it because it's there, it's part of us? Just get along. Eventually, that crocodile of sin will gobble us up and destroy us, just like Hitler was able to do with so many people. Churchill, the words used in his radio address on October 1939 in an attempt to describe for himself this riddle. He used some terms that we'll try to figure out this riddle we're talking about. On August 1939, Joseph Stalin, the communist leader of Russia, signed a non-aggression pact with Hitler and Nazi regime. He was wanting peace, and he thought the best way to have peace would be join the battle. So he did join the battle with Hitler and the German army and their blitzkriegs, and they took over Poland, dividing it almost in half, fighting it from the east and the west. There's a riddle that I have for you here this afternoon. Again, I mentioned it again. What is the one thing everybody has, but even if you don't like it and try to get rid of it, it keeps coming back, often at the most inopportune time? We look at how, at history, we can see how Churchill tried to describe Russia. Here they are joining forces with the German forces. What are they going to do? Who is this government? What is this country? They both had mighty armies, and they were joining forces, gobbling up the rest of Europe, as it was determined to do for them. He described Russia this way. It's a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. It's hard to understand who these people are. Well, this enemy we're talking about of ours, this thing we want to get rid of but can't seem to get rid of it and always comes back at the most inopportune time, can fit in with his words here. It's a riddle. It's a riddle. We all have it, but Christians fight to control it. They fight to limit its negative influences. God tries the hearts, as we know. He tries us for one reason, at least one of the reasons, so we can see there's a problem up here. There's something in our mind that's not quite right. It's the carnal mind that's there. That's what's inside a riddle. That's what we have in our minds. We know that Proverbs 17:3 talks about it and how the process of developing and honing and getting rid of this carnal influence is a lifelong process, and it never goes away. So get used to the battle. It's the battle for your mind. Proverbs 17:3. The refining pot is for silver. How do you get silver and all those impurities out of there? You put it in a pot and you heat it up. Mega hot, kind of like trials we face from time to time. And the furnace is for gold. How do you purify gold? You put it in a furnace and you burn it. But the Lord tests the hearts. And sometimes there's some very fiery trials that some of you have had to live through because of it. So it's wrapped in a mystery. This is a riddle. It's carnal human nature, and it's wrapped in a mystery because it's hard for us to truly see what that mind is all about. The carnal mind is there. Do we face it? Do we squarely look at it? Remember, it still says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart's deceitful above all things. Can we really understand it? Do we really face it? Do we admit that sometimes we're just carnal? I have to do that to myself sometimes. Why are you so carnal? You're off a cranky today, Rod. Wake up. So it's wrapped in a mystery. It's hard to understand. And it's inside an enigma. Deep inside of us is that carnal, fleshly mind that haunts all of us. It's hard to explain and understand. It's even harder to control. Think about foul moods, wrong thoughts, negative attitudes. They become part of our human nature, our thought processes, leading people away from God and into sin. If we're not too careful, we'll be led away further and further, and it's harder to get back the further you go. So we grasp how much our carnal mind, do we grasp how much our carnal mind really influences us? Or do we just say, oh, hon, that's life. Oh, I made another mistake. I'll fix that later and just put up with sin. Which side of your brain gets the most use? Which side does my brain get the most use? The carnal side? That's our first instinct usually. Of the spiritual side, carnal mind or the spiritual mind? What does it mean to be carnal anyhow? Well, we're living proof we can be carnal, right? At least I am. Holman's Bible Dictionary talks about carnal, and it describes it very colorfully here. It says this, Holman's Bible Dictionary on carnal, anything related to the fleshly or worldly appetites, the desires rather than the godly and spiritual desires. Basic human nature is carnal, sold out to sin. That's who we are. And thus living in the realm of death, if that's who we stay, and we let that carnal mind dominate, unable to observe God's spiritual law, Romans 7:14. People walk either in the flesh or in the spirit. Again, I ask, where do you spend most of your time? Which side of your mind are you using? Leading to death or to life? The carnal person is hostile to God, unable to please God, and Jesus Christ in human flesh became or overcame the condemnation of the fleshly way and offers the free life of the spiritual way. That's a little convoluted, I understand, so let's make it really simple. The King James Dictionary on carnal says it very succinctly. Of the flesh, denoting human nature. That's what we're talking about. We all have it. We want to get rid of it sometimes, but it keeps coming back. Sometimes at the wrong time. So the carnal side of our minds can damage us, hurt us, destroy us eternally if we let it go too far, and hurt others as well. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. A short verse there. It says here, now think about this letter. Here's Paul. And if you think about Paul writing his letters, he wrote more New Testament than anybody else. You think of him, why is he so convoluted? Sometimes it's run-on sentences after run-on sentence, and he's here and there. Well, he does have a scribe. We're working on the book of Romans, a Bible study, and it says very specifically in Romans, a scribe was taking down his word. So if you picture Paul writing, he's more pacing back and forth, trying to get the thoughts just right, trying to tell what he really is feeling from his gut, to pour out his heart to the people he's writing to, in this case, the Romans in this book. And he was very direct and very convoluted sometimes, hard to understand, it says elsewhere. So which one are we looking for? What is it here? 1 Corinthians 3, 3. And he's telling them a corrective letter. Some had died because they weren't keeping the Passover properly. Some of the Corinthians had gone out to the point they were getting drunk in the Passover. Some of them were just carnal. They were putting up with a man in the church who was living in sin with no effort to stop. And Paul told them, put him out of the church. It was a very corrective letter. You can read 2 Corinthians. He apologizes to a point of being so harsh. But I'm not sorry, he said, because you changed. You repented. You're a better person. You're a better church than you were before. So he's writing to them now, and here's a very short, blunt, direct approach. For you are still carnal. For where there is envy, what does carnality produce? Envy, strife, division among you. Are you not carnal? Don't you get it? We all have that part of our mind we've got to fight against. It's a war. And behaving like mere men, carnal, fleshly men. The fleshly side of their brain became more dominant to the Corinthians, unfortunately, than the spiritual side. You can think about that carnality, the fleshly mind. I guess we could say it's working from the meathead side of our brain. It's the fleshly side. They were converted members of God's church, but they were operating on the carnal side of their minds, the fleshly side. This battle for our mind can be discouraging, because it never goes away. It's always going to be under the surface, ready to pull us back into sin. We can just give into it. We can get war weary in this battle for our mind. We can say, enough's enough. I just think I'm going to relax and coast in the kingdom of God. The problem is we may not make it in the kingdom of God if we don't fight. Just giving into the carnal mind, our side of our mind, is not the answer. It can be discouraging. Do you think Paul was ever discouraged? Think Paul ever got discouraged with his carnal mind? We'll see that here in a minute. It's part and parcel of this human existence. Carnal nature is an enemy, brethren. Let's face the battle from within squarely. There was a cartoonist do this cartoon many years ago. His name was Walter Kelly. In mid-20th century, he developed a cartoon character called Pogo. Maybe some of us older people might remember that. Many newspapers carried it. It was a daily comic strip, and they were always focused on the Okefenokee Swamp in the southeastern United States. In 1972, he wrote a book about his cartoon. And this Pogo character, which was in all of them, and it was titled, We Have Met the Enemy, and He Is Us. So this cartoon that made that saying famous shows them in the Okefenokee, I know you can't see this, but I'll try to point it out to you anyhow, the Okefenokee Swamp, and he's talking with his companion, Porcupine, and they're walking through the swamp, and they're admiring the beauty of God's creation, really enjoying themselves, and Porcupine says, Oh, Pogo, the beauty of the forest, primeval, gets me in the heart. Boy, that's a beautiful place. And Pogo's walking up to his ankles in water and stepping on sticks and rocks and stuff underneath. And he says, well, it gets me in the feet. Porcupine, that's where it hurts me, because he's kind of limping through this whole maze of the swamp. They finally come to a point where they can't go any further. They're sitting on a little rim overlooking the little valley right there. And what do they see? A big tire hanging from a tree limb. An old bathtub laying sideways. Garbage and junk and bricks and all kinds of clutter. They can't go any further. There's so much garbage. And then Porcupine says, It's hard to walk on this kind of stuff. And this is where the saying comes in, where Pogo says, Yep, son, we have met the enemy, and he is us. Brethren, we meet the enemy every day in a battle, and he is us. He's in us. It's our carnal mind. Are we overcomers? Are we going to fight to the end, like Churchill did, and led his people out of the worst time in their existence as a country, as a nation? Are we going to be there? Are we going to be pessimistic or optimistic about our future? Are we going to be future-focused with a positive attitude? You know, I did quite a bit of research. I was writing my book on Winston Churchill, and I'd summarize his character this way. He was an optimistic realist. An optimistic realist. He was very optimistic they were going to win. But he was very realistic in facing the onslaught of the tragedy and the war that would just about consume them during the Battle of Britain. Paul and Churchill both knew they had to struggle. They had to fight to the very end. And it's a life and death struggle for us, brethren. It's a life and death struggle. So what's a pessimist and what's an optimist? Churchill defines it this way. A pessimist sees the difficulty in every opportunity, but the optimist sees the opportunity in every difficulty. We look at sin, and we look at the struggles we have from society and our daily lives. Are we optimistic or are we pessimistic? Are we finding an opportunity in the difficulty or not? Britain faced the overwhelming odds of winning the Battle of Britain. They needed an optimistic leader, and God, in my mind, put him in there. He was positive, he was optimistic, but again, he was very much a realist. Churchill was the first one. As he entered the House of Commons, he made his first remarks as the new prime minister. It says here in the book, Churchill, A Life, Martin Gibbert, he says on page 649, it's a big book, 646, on the afternoon, he became prime minister, May 10th, 1940, okay? On the afternoon of May 13th, Churchill summoned his new cabinet ministers to the Admiralty House and told them, what's this new leader going to do? How is he going to face this battle they knew was going to come on them? I have nothing to offer, he said, but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. And he lived by those words. They repeated it a few hours later before the House of Commons as the people gathered to hear the new leader to find out how he was going to get them out of this terrible storm that was blowing their way. He didn't sugarcoat it. He didn't make them say, well, it's not so bad. Let's just appease this little thing over here and it'll go away. They were learning the hard way. That didn't work the first time Chamberlain tried it. So Churchill aimed them in the right direction. Face the challenges ahead. He said this, you ask, what is our policy? You can see Churchill standing there. And if you've ever watched on BBC, I love to watch when they're in the throes of arguing back and forth, and they're so outgoing and destructive and down on each other. It's kind of a fun game to watch, but also a carnal game in many ways. But he says here to them, He's the first one to address, this was the first time he addresses them. You ask, what is our policy? I will say, it is to wage war by sea, by land, by air, and all with all of our might, with all of our strength that God can give us. To wage war against the monstrous tyranny, do we wage war against our carnal nature? Never surpassed in the darkest laments cataloged in human crime. That is our policy. And he goes on in his speech and he says, you ask, what is our aim? What are we going to do about it? I can answer with one word. One word. Victory at all cost. Victory in spite of all tyranny. Victory, how long, however long and hard the road may be. He didn't sugarcoat it. For without victory, there's no survival. There's no way back. That's the way it is for you and me. We can't go back, brother. There's no way back. We've got to fight on until we die. There's no survival without victory. No one knows what life may throw at them. We must keep fighting to win the victory. Without victory for us, brethren, spiritually, there's no survival. There's no way back. True spirituality without victory over sin is with victory over sin. Without that, there's no survival. So we must never surrender, as Churchill was so good to say, never, never, never give in. We must fight and win the battle against our carnal mind and the sin that lies within us. So let's look at how we can stay positive as we fight this battle, brethren. How can we stay positive in this battle for our mind? Three keys to remaining positive in the midst of an ongoing battle of our mind. One of the reasons Churchill was so successful, he was optimistic. He was positive. People could sense that in what he was saying and how he said it. They could rally behind him because there were some pretty dark days that he spent down in the fallout shelters of the city of London was being bombed. There were some dark times. And you can go to a museum today and see his bunker, Hitler's bunker, where a lot of the things and pictures and memorabilia are there on display. You can listen to the sound of his voice as he uttered these words to the Congress, as he spoke to the people on radio. He was a leader, and he had some good traits God was able to use during Britain's darkest hour. So what are these three things we can use to remain positive? Realize as we grow spiritually, we may more clearly see what needs to be changed. We can be positive about that. Say, well, I guess I'm growing. I see a lot more things I haven't got fixed yet. Or we can be negative and get really discouraged and throw in the towel. We'll talk about that, number one point. Number two, forget the past and remain future focused. Remain focused on what's ahead, not the past. You can't change the past. You can only change the future. And three, remember where God looks to measure your spiritual progress. Where does God look? Talk about those 3 points. We go through this. So the first one is realize as we grow spiritually, we will more clearly see what needs to be changed. That could be positive, again, as I said, not negative. One of the biggest challenges, as many of you know, some of you have degrees that you've learned this and you can teach other people about it. One of the big first steps to changing anything, overcoming weaknesses or addictions, is to admit you've got a problem. And it's really hard sometimes for people to do that. I know it's hard for me sometimes. Admit you have a problem. That's what we need to do. Facing the truth regarding our carnal mind can be difficult. It really can. Truth that our carnal mind exists, it's just hanging out there, is very important that we understand that so we can face it and try to control it as much as possible. Churchill talked about truth. He said, truth. And we know the truth, brethren. We know all of God's truth that He's revealed to us. We know God's truth. And the truth is we have a carnal mind. We need to face it like Churchill did and face the onslaught of the dark days coming. He said this about truth. The truth is incontrovertible. How much truth do you hear today with our governments talking about high crimes and misdemeanors and other things that go on? How much truth do you really hear? Or is it conjecture and slander, supposition, secondhand information? Truth is incontroversial, Churchill said. Malaise may attack it. Ignorance may deride it. But in the end, there it is. It's still there. It's still truth. And the carnal mind is still there. Let's go back to 1 John 1, 8 through 10. 1 John 1, 8 through 10. This is how we face truth. This is how we face reality. And there's, fortunately, God's words here to instruct us. 1 John 1, 8 through 10, the apostle of love said this: if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The mind is deceptive above all things, carnal mind, and it needs to be understood. And the more we grow, as Hitler, as Churchill did through the war, the better he understood his enemy. The longer they fought, the more they learned. Oh, they don't want to go to the air because the Luftwaffe was so powerful and strong. They had spent 4 years building their armaments, tanks, and all the physical things they needed for war. Why were they doing that? Hitler had a goal. He had a destiny. He was going to bring in a 1,000-year Reich for the whole world. That was his goal. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brethren, we just got to face it. Tell God we're sorry. It's that simple. And it's forgiven, forgotten. It's easy to start justifying, oh, it's okay, it's not so bad, I'm so comfortable with this, I really just need to keep it around as a nice companion once in a while when I'm frustrated. It's not so bad. What about other people? They're worse than I am. It's easy to self-justify. That's what the carnal mind's doing. It does very well. Comparing with others, well, that's not wise. That's what 2 Corinthians 10:12 says. But we compare ourselves to Jesus Christ. We have a good mirror to reflect back at us of where we need to change, especially when you analyze his attitude, how loving he really was. How many times he had compassion on them, and he healed them over and over and over throughout his ministry. He had compassion. He really did care. You look at his approach, his motivations, how he handled himself, how he dealt with people, good, bad, and ugly, and that's what we compare to how we should be. We always will come up short. One man said this, you know, I only made one mistake in my life, and that's, I thought I made a mistake. Another one put it this way: I've made many mistakes, but being wrong wasn't one of them. And these are carnal quips here, to kind of humorous way to look at carnal nature. If a man is always right, something's wrong. Red flag, red flag. We need to admit and confess our mistakes and our sins. Just because we stumble and fall does not make us hypocrites. We may feel that way, but it doesn't make us hypocrites. I like the way Laura Schlesinger, if you remember her, Dr. Laura on the radio, she had, I think, over 400 radio stations she was on. It was one of the largest syndicated radio talk shows in the country for many years. She's since retired some time ago. But she said this about having standards and not being perfectly able to stand up to them. The real reality is that one can believe and live by standards, but imperfectly. That's not hypocrisy. That is the reality of the limitations of all human beings to attain a divinity. God put in our hearts to live forever. We want to be living like God when we are called and have His Holy Spirit in us and it begins to motivate us and change us. We want to be like Him perfectly. And we fall down, it doesn't make us hypocrites. It's just, we're not divine yet. And we're not going to be divine until the resurrection. Even though we're not perfect, we need to keep fighting to change. Churchill again said this: to improve is to change. Oh, that old saying, keep doing the same old thing, expect a different reality or result. That's what you call insanity. To improve is to change. To be perfect is to change often. Of course, no one will make that perfect standard except Jesus Christ. Churchill had a vision and grew in his understanding of the enemy. As he went through the war, he learned his enemy's strategies and tactics. And sometimes it was the hard way, a defeat, especially starting in the air. They were so outgunned with the and speed and the power of the Luftwaffe. Churchill grew with his understanding. Do we grow in our understanding of our carnal mind, of our enemy that's within, the mind that pulls at us, the society that tugs at our shirt tails, exposing ourselves to the wrong media? Do we just wallow in it, or do we resist it? In his radio broadcast of the German invasion in Russia, June 1941, Churchill said this about Hitler. Again, he didn't pull any punches. He faced reality the way it is. He said this: "Hitler is a monster of wickedness, insatiable in his lust for blood and plunder. Not content of having all of Europe under his heel, or else terrorized into various forms of abject submission, he must now carry his work of butchery and desolation among the vast multitudes of Russia and the areas of Asia." Well, they had a truce. They were fighting together, Russia and Germany. A crocodile came and started gobbling up Russia. Russia lost far more people during World War II than anybody else. They estimate between 20 and 27 million people died in Russia, fighting in the fields, or fighting in Europe, wherever they lost their lives. 20 to 27 million. How many did the U.S. lose? We came into the war late. We didn't lose nearly as many. 420,000, that's still a lot. But 20 to 27 million. This monstrous, carnal attack was vicious, and the onslaught was bloody. So now, Churchill went on to say, "Now this bloodthirsty gangster must launch his mechanized army upon new fields of slaughter, pillage, and devastation." Again, the world turned the other way. Oh, it's not so bad. It's just my carnal mind. It's always there. And it grew. For 4 years, they built up their armaments. Germany did. They had the world's strongest, powerful army at that time. That's why they were able to gobble up so much land and so many people in such a short period of time. We cannot just let our carnal mind build up and build up and, oh, well, it's getting bigger. It's influencing me more in the bad way. We've got to fight. We've got to face reality, brethren. We have to fight. Because otherwise, we'll get worse and worse. That's what Paul told Timothy, his young protege, 2 Timothy 3:13. What did he say? You know what? These evil men, in or out of the church, are imposters. Talking about those in the church. They will grow worse and worse and deceiving and being deceived. Some cancers are just going to grow if you let them grow. That's what our carnal mind will do if we just let it exist. We'll get worse and worse and worse. Apostle Paul grew in understanding his carnal nature through life. He talks about, I really get a kick out of his mindset here, how he changes from before his conversion to after, and dramatic change it was. In Philippians 3:5-6, he talks about his pre-conversion time. And notice the pomp and the phony exaltation he does of his carnal nature when it was ripe and full, when he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul describes his life before conversion with very self-righteous terms. He says this in Philippians 3:5-6. "Well, I was circumcised the eighth day." Like a good Jew, right? That's the day to do it. "I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Look at me, how great I am. Concerning the law," well, I'm a Pharisee. I mean, the Pharisees kept the law, right? So supposedly, some 600 and some odd different additions to the law. "Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church of God." He was zealous, and God took that zealousness and turned it into his one of his most powerful tools in that day to reach the world of Asia Minor in a big way. So he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was even persecuted the church. "Concerning righteousness, which is in the law," good Pharisees, you know, "I was blameless." He says, "I perfectly kept the law," according to the standard of the Pharisees. Paul kept the letter of the law, but he didn't yet understand at that time the spiritual side of the law. Paul's conversion helped him dramatically change and grow. His understanding and application of God's law grew, and how he saw his mind from the carnal thing it was becoming less influential, but still there. Again, do you think Paul ever became discouraged because of his carnal mind? Do you think he ever did? It's recorded in the book of Romans, chapter 7, that indeed he did. He did get discouraged. He got tired of fighting the battle within. It was some 20 to 24 years after he was converted that he wrote these words in Romans. He had grown, he had developed, he'd raised up churches all over Asia Minor. He had finished his third missionary, or journey, if you want to call it that. His third trip to Corinth was in 55, 56 AD. And he wrote the longest, most systematic letter from Corinth, the book of Romans, as we have it. Why is the book of Romans the first one of the writings? Other people wrote, right, John, other people wrote letters. Why does Romans come right after the four Gospels and then Acts? You ever ask yourself that? Well, the scholars I've read say that probably because those that were canonizing the Bible saw so many of the basic doctrines listed in Romans solidly revealed, some people twist them to their own destruction, that if you understand those doctrines, the rest of the Bible will be more understood as well. So he goes through systematically. This was one of his, the longest and the most systematic letter that he wrote, the Roman congregation. You know, think about being in Rome. It's like being in Washington, D.C., maybe as a comparison today. All the big buildings, and they have, you've been to Rome, been there several times, the Colosseum and the building structures that still remain. You can see the old buildings were there. A very stately place. The best of the best were in Rome, they thought. The prestige of the imperial capital. They were smart, more educated people in that realm of the world, probably. Apparently, in the church, they were also self-righteous. That's one of the themes of the book of Romans. The book addresses self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. A feeling of being better. The church had Jews on one side and Gentiles on the other. Paul had never visited Rome. So he writes the letter. If you read the beginning chapters, he's kind of careful. He compliments them. He doesn't know these people that well. Most of the time, he's writing to people that he was there. He was there when they were baptized and became members of the church, and he helped the church organize and develop. But Rome he hadn't been to yet. But he did find out they had a problem. It's very clearly outlined. We won't talk about their problem today. We don't have time. But let's go back to Romans 7. The Jews often, we can compare those to maybe like second, third, fourth generation Christians. They knew the law. I've kept the holy days ever since I was born. My parents taught me well. And so you kind of take it for granted if you're not careful. Hopefully we don't, but the Jews then did. They began to look down self-righteousness to the Gentiles. Oh, those people, they hardly even knew the law before they came in. They're just beginners. And they had this division within the church carnally. The carnal minds were at work, put it that way. Human nature was taking control. But Paul knew he had the same nature. Notice Romans 7, verses 23 through 24 from the Amplified Bible. Paul get discouraged about his carnal mind? Yeah, I think he did. He says this, verse 23. But I see another law in my members. There's another law. Warring against the law of my mind. What is that idea I just had? Bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. It's just there. It's our carnal minds. And he goes on to say in verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I can't live this way and talk to these people and be a hypocrite in that sense. I can't do that. Represent God, and when I do that myself, I fall down. He was frustrated. When we focus on our shortcomings, it can be discouraging. But we got to remember that God and Jesus Christ knew that would happen. He allowed the carnal mind to be created in us. Not that he created it, but evidently Satan did. Kind of born neutral, I think. But that mind is there. He knew the sin was going to end in the world before the creation, before he made man. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ was crucified. They had a plan. They're going to make these human beings. They're going to make mistakes. They're going to fall down. We've got to give them a way to have salvation, to live with us forever in spite of that. In fact, that's going to be a great training ground for them to grow out of sin and into righteousness, to be like us. So we need to focus, like Paul did, on overcoming sin, overcoming discouragement. How did he do that? Verse 25, the Amplified says, I thank God. I just thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God. That's what I want to do. But with my flesh, the carnal, fleshly, carnal mind is in all of us. I serve the law of sin. So how do we come out of our ruts? Wake up. We need to do this periodically, brethren. That's why we have the spring holy days. We can look forward to that. But we're in the middle of winter right now. It can be discouraging. How do we come out of that? We got to do something that Mark Twain says a good idea to do, a famous writer. He said this: take your mind out every now and then and dance on it. Dance on your mind. It's getting all caked up. Kick out some of those bad habits, those old ruts you've gone through for so long. It's a way of saying, get out of your ruts, he said. That's what we need to do, brethren. Periodically, we've got to just shake ourselves up a bit, get closer to God, and get back on track. We will make it if we don't give up trying. The only person that can stop you getting in the kingdom of God is you. You. Your friends won't. They may try. I've had a few try in and out of the church through the years. They may try to get you to leave, but I'm not going anywhere. They may try to destroy you. God certainly won't. Satan will. He'd love to destroy you every chance he gets. We need to make sure we're not letting anybody or anything between us and God. We need to have that agape love toward fellow man and toward God we heard about in the sermonette. No matter how many mistakes we make, we can turn back to God in repentance, and we're on the road again to eternal life. We're back where we need to be. Think about this race we're on. Think about physically. No multi-lap race in that you can think of, marathon or long cross-country. No one won those races in the first lap. So how we begin the race, brethren, that counts. It's great to get off to a good start, don't get me wrong. That first love, that enthusiasm, that was really a great propeller for many of us to get going into God's direction. But it's not the end game. The end game is long term. It's a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's impossible to win a race that's a multi-lap race in the first lap. It's important that we have enough strength. We get off to a good start, yes. But if you're a long-distance runner, you've learned, from what I understand, I've never been that, that often you don't start out of the gate with all the might and power you have. When we're first called, we have a lot of excitement, and that's good. But if you're a runner, you learn to pace yourself. Maybe you go out about 70-75% of speed, and you know you've got 5 miles to go, you've got 7, 13, whatever it may be. So you pace yourself to the point. Save some of that energy for the very end, and then at the end you do everything you have with all the blitzes of your life that's left in you, you're capable of, and you make that last ditch, blitz to the end, across that finish line. That's the strategy I've heard about, at least. That's the way we should do. We need to keep consistently all through our lives and know that at the end, it may be a blitz to get there. We may have to give it all to become a hero in God's sight, in God's family forever. What is a hero? How would you define a hero? Ralph Waldo Emerson pointed out the importance of perseverance and how perseverance is really critical to becoming a hero. He said, a man is a hero not because he's braver than everyone else, but because he is braver 10 minutes longer. He just kept going. She just kept going. Didn't give up. We need to keep that pace up, brethren, not look back, because there is no way to go back. Can be a hero for God's way of life throughout our lives and never give up. That's point number one. Sorry, I took more time than expected there. So let's go on to point number two. So the first one is to grow spiritually. When we grow spiritually, we make more clearly see sin and weaknesses. Don't be discouraged. Be determined. God and Christ are still there. Number two, forget the past and remain future focused. Forget the past. Move on. Wouldn't it be great if we could just be perfect all the time? We wouldn't learn as much. We'd be an automaton for God, not an eternal being that's going to be a fellow occupier of eternity with him. We have to learn. We're not perfect. There is a time, though, when God looks down at you and says, finally, they're perfect right now. Take a snapshot of that. He looks at us. We'll talk about that as we have time for the third point. Wouldn't it be nice to be perfect? When are you perfect in God's sight? The moment after we repent, we ask God for forgiveness. For that moment, we are perfect in God's sight. The problem is we don't string enough of those moments back to back together for very long, do we? Because sin is right back there again. A carnal nature just flops right back into our face. And there it is in living color. But we need to make sure we see it, learn about it, understand it, the enemy within and be able to fight the good fight. Not to turn there, but in Psalm 103, verse 12, God forgets our sins. How about 1 John 1, 8 through 9 first? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Just talk to me about it. I know what you did. You know what you did. Just say you're sorry. Try not to do it again. And then what happens? As Psalm 103:12 says, he removes our sins as far as east is from the west. Those two points never get together. They just never come back. He doesn't think about old sins. The moment we are forgiven, we repent of our sins. We learn the lessons from the mistakes that we made. We're perfect in God's sight. Let's string more of those moments together. Dr. Loris Lessinger talked about her education. He was a very educated psychologist. He started out the first times on the radio. No one called in. She was a talk show host. She had no one to talk to. So he told her husband, call me and ask me a question. Talk to a friend. Call me and ask me a question. She had to build her audience over time. She was persistent. She was determined. And she wanted to keep going as long as she could. She said this about being educated, though. The educational accomplishments I'm most proud of is learning from my mistakes. Oh, we need to learn. We need to learn when we make mistakes. But we need to move on when that happens. We need to move on when that happens. No time to read it, but the book that I worked on many, the first book that United came up with, I was lead author on, and we took several months to write it. And one of the things I talked about, I'll just summarize it here for you, is that how many of us like to go back and just kind of wallow in the past? Oh, it was me. Take our old sins out that were dead and buried at baptism, the old sins that were dead and buried when we repent, and we say, oh, I'm going to bite on that one again with some kind of false humility, contrition, feeling woe is me, feeling a pity party, I'm so bad. We fret around this. I coined the phrase, when you do that, you're a grave robber. God has forgotten those sins. They're buried. They're dead. They're gone. Why do we want to go back and try to reschedule, reconfirm them again to have some kind of pity party or self-loathing that we want to feel at that moment? Don't be a grave robber, brethren. It's not a good place to be. And then let's go to Philippians 3, 12 through 15. Philippians 3, 12 through 15. Did Paul think he had it made? Did he think he was pretty good? He learned the carnal nature kept him humble because he knew he had to struggle to fight against it. Verse 12 of Philippians 3. Not that I have obtained this ideal, living God's way perfectly. Ever already been made perfect? No, it doesn't happen to any of us. But I press on and lay hold and grasp and make my own that for which Jesus Christ the Messiah has laid hold of me and made me his own. Jesus Christ came down and knocked Saul down, who became Paul, on the road to Damascus and blinded him. And he said, why do you persecute me, Saul? Who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He literally took him down. He laid hold of me and made me his own. And he accepted that challenge. Verse 13, I do not consider, brethren, that I have captured and made it my own yet. For one thing I do, it is my one aspiration, he says, forgetting those things that lie behind. Forget them. They're buried. They're dead. And strain toward what lies ahead. Strain. Struggle. And it is a struggle. I press toward the goal to win the supreme and heavenly prize to which God in Jesus Christ is calling us upward. So let those of us who are spiritual and spiritually mature and full grown have this mind to hold these convictions, to struggle, let go of the past, and move on. Again, Paul did it. Churchill did it. We need to do it, brethren. Forget the past, move on to the future, and then next few moments, we'll go through point number three. Remember where God looks when he measures your progress. I'm just going to summarize this because we are out of time. We need to reach down. Where does he look? Look at how tall you are, smart you are, how good looking you are, aren't? Where does he look when he measures you? He reaches right down inside and he says, that warm, pumping, beating thing in your heart, and he says, I'm going to measure your heart. I'm going to look at you, not the physical heart, but the spiritual heart. The spiritual heart. Hastings Bible Dictionary defines the heart this way, very colorful. The heart is employed to denote the center of man's personal activity, the source whence the principles of his actions derive their origin. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and the feet take action. Men's evil deeds are attributed to the corruption of the heart. It is the seat of the various activities of the intellect, such as understanding. We have that mind God gave us. Understanding and purpose, determination and consciousness. We are alive. We are something besides an animal. We're not a gnat. I have some gnats in my house I'm trying to get rid of the last week or so. And boy, they just multiply so fast. But we're not a little gnat that we can just be squashed and we're done. No, God made us for an awesome purpose. He gave us a conscience. He gave us determination. He gave us purpose and understanding and intellect. We should use it. The heart, moreover, is considered the seat of the emotions and passions and sorrow and joy, imagination and memory. This is what the Bible describes as the heart. The heart has been compared to the soil in which the seed is sown. God throws out the seeds, lands in our heart. Does it grow or does it not grow? Does it grow the right way or does it grow the carnal way? Spiritual mind or the physical mind? The heart, the mind and heart is fertile soil where seeds of thought sprout and grow into action. It goes on to say, hidden within the right recesses of the heart are those principles and thoughts which will inevitably spring into active life, revealing themselves, good or bad, in naked reality. As a man thinks, so is he, says in Proverbs 23:7. How do we think? And Solomon gave some really good advice early on in his early life when he wrote the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs 4:23, he said, it's harder to do this today, admittedly, than any other time in history. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs forth issues of life. That's where life comes from. It's in your heart. Guard it. Protect it. Not just from your carnal nature, but from the world, society, and everything else that can pervert us so easily. David was so good at going to God and say, search me, God. Cleanse me. Know my heart. I'm careful when I pray that prayer because I say, in mercy, please, because you may have a trial come your way to reveal what really is going on in that ticker of yours, the mind of ours. And in Psalm 51, he repents after finally 10 to 12 months after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, had Uriah sent to the front lines to be killed. God said, okay, he hasn't got the point. He sent Nathan the prophet and gave him a story about this man had lots of lamb. He's a rich man, but he killed the poor guy's lamb. He only had one lamb and used that for food. David saw the light. He got upset because he used to be a shepherd in the field. And he was wroth with anger. And Nathan turned to him and said, that's you. That's who you are, David. You're not looking at your heart. You're not looking at your carnal nature. You're not looking at what you did. You're not repenting. So he did repent. And he talks about that in Psalm 51. No time to go through it. You're familiar with that. And that's how David became and stayed a man after God's own heart. He had a willing heart, a willing mind, and he never gave up. He never gave in. He made mistakes. When he got an F, it was a big one, but he didn't quit. He got on his knees, repented, and changed. So next time we're getting discouraged and feeling the war worry from the carnal nature we have to battle with every day, remember the three categories, the three things we talked about today. To be positive in the midst of the battle for your mind. Number one, avoid becoming discouraged. It may be spiritual growth that helps you see more clearly what's really going on in that carnal mind. Number two, forget the past and remain future focused. Don't be a grave robber. Let those sins go. And number three, remember God looks at the heart to measure you, not at a scoreboard to see. Here are your sins. Here are your good deeds. Which one's going to be better? He doesn't look at that. He forgot those sins. They're gone. He looks at your heart. Are you growing? Did you learn something from that mistake? Are you developing? Are you becoming a determined leader like Winston Churchill was? In 1941, he gave the shortest commencement speech in recorded history. It was at a school he used to attend, the old preparatory school, Harrow School. And he talked about what it is that made him such a success and led his people through World War II. You can just see him walking up to the lectern with his top hat he puts down, a cigar he puts over here, and he flashes the victory sign. And then he turns to the audience, lifts himself up on his toes, and says this: "Never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 in nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force." He faced the worst in the world physically. "Never yield to apparently overwhelming, mighty enemy that you face, your carnal mind. The battle for our mind, brethren, rages on. It will be raging on every day of our lives. Let's be fit. Let's be positive. Let's remember to fight, to never give up, never give in, and never quit."